chapter 5 is where we come to tonight. Scene 5 in Esther chapter 5. I'll just read it and pray, and then we'll take off, review, see where we've been, where we're going, and what this fifth scene has to show us tonight. So Esther 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What's troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even a half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even a half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. That is, he controlled himself before he got home. And then he did not, because here it says, "Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, 'Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king.' Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it." It's about 75 feet in the air. "Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. Let's pray. So, Lord, we see here Paul in 2 Thessalonians prayed for the Christians, to pray for him that he would be saved from wicked and evil men, for not all men have faith. And so we pray, Lord, that you would deliver every Christian here from those who would build up gallows to hang them on it or they be Satan or just lost men. We pray that you would overrule the rule of others, even the wicked rule of others in our lives. And we pray, Lord, we know that you care about us, and that's why ultimately we open up your word again and again. And so, no doubt, just in the people in this room, there is a great deal of care. And we want to cast it upon you, for you care for us and see what you have to open up in the presence of your word tonight, this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I don't know about you, but if I'm watching a movie on the weekdays, at least, I typically don't finish it before I fall asleep and just get tired and stop it and come back the next day, evening, and resume where I was there. It may take me a whole week sometimes to get through. Jeremy Poe gave me the Lord of the Rings trilogy and the extended version. I think it took me a month to get through it. So once my head hits the pillow, I'm normally only good for a few scenes, unless it's a new movie that I haven't seen and it can capture my attention. So we're used to resuming movies, resuming stories, picking up maybe in this scene or that one after we've been through some others. It's not odd at all that we come tonight to scene 5 in this story that we began 6 sermons ago, counting tonight. And so this story, as we've seen, has had all the components of a good story. So in scene 1, where the queen's throne was emptied, we saw it had the good component that every story does, which is an inciting incident. It's the point at which normal life is interrupted. And so if you watch Lord of the Rings, by the way, it begins with just kind of Gandalf coming into the Shire, and hobbits are coming and going, and life is just kind of in whatever neutral state the movie found it until the ring comes out. And that's the inciting incident. And so we turn from Ruth into Esther. We go from the field to the throne room, and we see a king and so-called big shots calling the shots and things moving and happening, and lots of pomp and riches and majesty, although it is a papier-mâché crown by the time we get through chapter 1 that this king has on his head, because we find big shots don't call the shots. And so the reader with his beautiful mind that we're supposed to have in that scene came to see that God was behind those shots, and he's the ultimate big shot. And so whereas Ruth, the author, set the hook to carry the story forward by raising the question of adversity about Naomi, in Esther, the author sets the hook in scene 1 to set the tone of the story and the plot by raising the question of vacancy. At this, scene 1 ends with no one sitting in the queen's chair. And the question is, well, what is God up to in that? So we move then to scene 2, and where we saw the queen's throne field. This is kind of the exciting incident. This is where we kind of feel that, okay, I kind of get this story and see how it's going. And it was necessary for Vashti to move out in order that Esther might move in. And we see this kind of Cinderella slipper scene where she coincidentally, C.S. Lewis said that coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. And so we see in all this favor that she gets in chapter 2, the unseen hand of God again. And so now we kind of feel like we see what's happening. She becomes queen. We say, Vashti had to go so Esther could come. So what God is up to, and what he has behind his back, as it were, in this providence, has something to do with Esther becoming queen. And so we feel kind of that good as the upper hand. And that laid us totally wide open for the first crisis in scene 3, which was the end of 2 and all the way through chapter 3, where we encountered this character that we called Haman the Horrible. And he comes on the scene and just really seems to make a mess out of everything and just jagged the plot all over the place, because we thought surely Esther is queen and Mordecai saved the king's life. Surely he would get a promotion. But in fact, Haman, the Agagite, gets the promotion. And what's more than that unexpected honor, there comes an unexpected horror where all the Jews, and the reader knows that Esther's one of them, are given the threat of annihilation. So it's kind of like that point in the Abraham narrative where Isaac is on the table, the seed that we've been waiting on with the circumcision knife raised above him. It's like, you sure you heard the voice of the Lord there? Because I thought he was the child we were waiting on, and you're thinking you're going to sacrifice him. So it's the point at which everything gets kind of mixed up, the first crisis, and every good story has at least one of those. And so we said, well, we already know that God was up to something here, and so it must be the case. The lesson there was setbacks somehow in the providence of God are always setups. And so we went to scene 4, and there in the decision point, it was revealed what God was up to. And that's where we were last time. In scene 4, we saw why he allowed that crisis of Haman the Horrible, because that was to set in motion the very reason Esther was sitting on the throne. He put her there because that was coming next. And that threat was to motivate Mordecai's constriction, where he interacted with her 4 times, getting her to go before the king. And it was matched with Esther's decision to finally let Providence hem her in and bring her there. And I said, okay, so President Bush and Esther had this in common in their time and authority, that their reigns, if you will, were defined by decision points. Esther just won. And so she made her decision. We kind of had that infamous to be continued moment last time, where it's at the peak of tension. You know, you get all this grandiose language of perhaps for such a time as this, and this heroic, if I perish, I perish, and then to be continued. And so now we come to resume under this heading in scene 5, and we are back at this tension that was pulled cable tight last time. She's about to go in the throne room unsummoned. This is the part where nobody gets up to go get extra popcorn or Coke, or you hold it to go pee, and you're at the edge of your seat to see what happens when she goes in to the throne room. And lo and behold, another crisis. So we were expecting resolution, and lo and behold, enters a second crisis, another let down, another setback, another mess up. So it's that feeling you get when you're watching a movie and the character gets a chance to end the suspense and they fumble it. And now you got to watch 30 more minutes of the movie. It's the point at which you either say no with a loud voice or with a loud voice or something else. I don't know, but it's something comes out of your mouth at this point. And I thought of a few examples. I mean, the one that gets to me the most, the first time I saw it, I mentioned Lord of the Rings. That is a long story. And you just feel like you've been through Mordor by the time you get through watching the thing. Because you've had to endure all these battles and everything. And Frodo finally gets his opportunity to throw the ring in there. And he turns around. I was like, no. Like, I hated that part of the movie. And then on top of that, Gollum gets it. The guy you've been fighting against the whole time to keep from getting it. And so that was an example. I'm sorry for this other one. It comes from way back in the day. The movie 8 Mile that Eminem played. He gets his chance to rap and he chokes in front of the whole crowd. And so that's that one moment that he had and he blew it. And so this is Esther's one moment. Everybody has fasted. Everybody has prayed. Everybody's on the edge of their seat. And she blows it, so it seems. And it seems this way when you notice two things about scene 5. The first, in verses 1 to 8, we'll call the delay of Esther. Excuse me. The delay of Esther, verses 1 to 8. The second thing we see is the design of Haman, verses 9 to 14. And neither of these were we expecting to see. So this is crisis number 2. This is Frodo fumbled it with the ring. Or if you like Eminem, he gets the mic and does something else. So let's look at this. The delay of Esther in verses 1 to 8. There are actually two delays. There's one that runs from verse 1 all the way to the middle of verse 5. So verse 5a. And then there's another from 5b all the way to 8. So let's take the first one. It begins with saying, "Now it came about." So that's a literary way of signaling we're in a new scene here. Now it came about, so something else happened. And it was on the third day, that reminds you that they were to fast and pray for 3 days, that, and now he's going to tell us, Esther was received here in verses 1 to 2. It came about on that day that this intense moment, she comes and she, it says she stood there in front of the king in the very inner court of the king's palace, this breach of etiquette where men leading up to Ahasuerus, according to Josephus, the historian, had axes. So it's not the same as in the movie where they had swords. They had axes. I don't know which is better, but apparently, it was not a mouth without teeth either. Apparently, they had been swung and used to take the heads off of anyone that would approach the king that way. And so, she comes, she stands, and this deserves to be ranked in Hebrews 11 when he says, "Time would fail me." Put in Esther. Time would fail me to speak of Esther. It's one of the great acts of faith. She stood there, and the king is sitting on his royal throne on the other end, and she makes eye contact with him. He makes eye contact with her, and we hold our breath. And in verse 2, it says, "When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight." Now, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but note here, "she obtained favor" is not a passive verb, but an active verb. Just, that don't mean anything to you right now, but it will later. That's kind of like the books falling off the shelf on Interstellar. We'll come back to that in a minute. But just remember that for now. We can stop holding our breath. He receives her. He gives her a demonstration of it by giving out his royal scepter. She touches it, comes near. And so we think, yes, all according to plan. And so after receiving her, he requests of her. I mean, obviously she's risked her life. She must have some significant request. And so in verse 3, he asked her what's troubling her, what is her request. And reminiscent of the scene with John the Baptist and King Herod in the New Testament, he tells her he'll do this up to half his kingdom. It's hyperbole. He obviously wasn't going to give her half his egotistical kingdom. But he's basically saying whatever you want. It's a way of saying it. I'll do anything for you. What is it that you want? And so whatever the reason for her 30 days not being summoned, he's definitely excited to see her now. And definitely, for some odd reason, probably, as we'll see, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, but he has incredible favor towards her. So it's all going according to plan. She crushed it, killed it, no spoon, perfectly executed, until, instead of requesting what Mordecai asked her to, the salvation of her people, she invites him to dinner. They weren't expecting that. So the kind of the flow, the rising action and the disappointment is like, we left off like with this, like I said, this grandiose, heroic scene of like, perhaps for such a time as this, you always hope to have one of them moments in your life, you know, where you utter something like that, that people frame. But like, that was Mordecai's one moment, such a time. And if I perish, I perish. And now's your opportunity. Everybody fasted. Lights, camera, action. Go in, stand there. And what is your request? Or would you like to come to dinner? And do you want to bring Haman too? No one's expecting that. So it looks like she choked. I mean, maybe she was afraid. Maybe she did self-preservation. Maybe she forfeited this golden opportunity because she's just afraid. Maybe she just came out and said, I'm sorry, Mordecai, I know I failed, but I just can't do it. Maybe it was one of those moments. Well, we'll come back to that again. But for now we go to delay two, because the king actually accepts it. And in verse 5, he says, bring Haman quickly, who may do as Esther desires. Now, this author is just a comedian, because he's all through here. You know, these are the men that said, let it be known throughout the kingdom that every woman obeys her husband. And then he's just riddled with language about, let's do as the queen desires. And you know, by the time this is over, this scene, Haman's asking his wife for advice. So it is total satire and comedy. But anyhow, delayed two, they come to the banquet. So here we see the king's very receptive again in the middle of verse 5. So the king and Haman came to the banquet. And she's received again. So we lean forward again. We say, okay. The umpire said, never mind. He put the ball back on the tee. You can swing again. This is the second swing. And so surely she's going to tell him now. And no, she does not. And the king increases his wording here. He says, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. In other words, tell me, what is your request? Even a half of the kingdom, it shall be done. And she almost seems to like blurt it out. She gets halfway. She says in verse 7, so Esther replies, my petition and my request is And then she just stops, pours some seasoning on her language right here. If I have found favor in this, she knows she's found favor. That kind of lets you know what's happening. We'll come back to that in a minute. We've got a lot to come back to. But if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant, this is so funny to me, I want to jump ahead, but and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet that I'll prepare for him. And tomorrow, I'll do as the king says. I mean, you kind of think, what is she thinking? I mean, the king may change his mind about this whole ordeal and just, you know, say, I'm the king. I don't have to go to a banquet. You don't know what will happen overnight. Or Haman may find out she's a Jew and time is of the essence. So what is she doing? She had the golden moment. And he even told her, up the hat, that seems like pull the trigger. Strike the iron while it's hot. Make the sale. But she delays. Well, when she does, that's setback number one of this second crisis. And it's followed by the effect it had on Haman. So we see the design of Haman in verses 9 to 14. He goes out glad, pleased of heart. He's just living the good life. Not just because of the alcohol he just drank, though, but because of his stroked ego. So he goes out happy because he is in the know. He is special. Everybody else in the kingdom is out. He gets into these secret cabinet meetings, and he's a special person, and he knows what's going on, and it makes him feel good. But his ego gets wounded, which all egotistical mindsets do. They get easily wounded by people that don't fear them. When he came out and saw Mordecai, he didn't stand up or tremble. I mean, at least I thought he would cry. I mean, I'm going to annihilate the Jews. And Mordecai just diddly-doo-dah, goes about his day, acting as though a flea has passed by him. And Haman also, classic with being egotistical, acts like it didn't bother him. He controls himself and just acts like he's dignified, as though he's not swirling inside with anger. And so he wants Mordecai to let go of his ego, you could say, and get it back. So what does he do? What does every good egotistical man do? Go home and complain to his family and go tell his wife and kids about how he got done wrong and he should have got the promotion and after all that he did. So he goes home, and in verse 10, you see, he had to send for his friends and his wife. They weren't waiting on him at the door. How was your day? And let me grab your bags. And what do you have to talk about? So he has to get them to come. And he basically gets all these people around to bandage his wounded ego. And he gets them all around, all this audience, to talk about himself. So he recounted to them the glory of his riches. You know, do you see this picture, maybe? This Persian art gallery that I have. Here's my wine cellar. I don't know what all he showed them. And the number of his sons, that's comedic to me. Like, you think his wife didn't know the number of sons that she had. So he recounts to their mother the number of their sons. And every instance where the king had magnified him. Interesting. Every instance where the king had magnified him. And how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. And so then he even adds, here he is, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet, which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited. This is the Proverbs man, if you want an illustration of a man who's wise in his own eyes, and there is more hope for a fool than for him, and it's Haman. This is the Old Testament illustration of that man in the Lord's parable. It says, I have all these barns, and the fool doesn't know that tomorrow his soul is required of. So Haman's Facebook page has gone crazy. This is the worst. This is Christmas cards with the family in July. This is just out of proportion, swollen pride. And then, of course, they give a good solution. They propose to utterly humiliate and shame Mordecai. So it wasn't enough to just hang him and kill him. It had to be on 75-foot gallows for everyone to see. And pride always does it. It never works. And so like on Hunger Games, when President Snow is not just content to get back at Katniss, he has to drop these flower petals. There's the leadership is going down when that happens, when the ego is involved. And so the funny thing is, by putting Mordecai 75 foot in the air, he really would have honored him and showed him to be a significant person that he had killed. Anyhow, that didn't happen, so we go on. So it seems like everything is falling apart and so fragile once again. So we don't know what Esther's doing. We don't think we know. She has walked up to the edge of Mount Doom, and now she's going back, and now Haman is about to hang Mordecai. He liked their advice, and it looks like it's set in motion. I mean, he had someone go make. God didn't intervene, right? They made the gallows. So what do we see here? What should we take away? Well, I think the lesson we see here is the subtlety of Esther working together with the sovereignty of God. The subtlety of Esther working together with the sovereignty of God. And in that is an amazing lesson. Remember Ruth, when we were in Ruth? Remember chapter 2, 1 to 23? Things are not always as they seem. The first appearance deceives many, and the intelligence of a few perceives what's carefully hidden. That Naomi saw what was going on. Remember how the author says, and behold, here come Boaz, and Ruth happened to go to this field, and all of that happened. And so chapter 2 was thick with sovereignty, right? And then you get to chapter 3, and suddenly we said Naomi looks like Mrs. Bennet off of Pride and Prejudice. Conniving. Put on your best clothes and your best perfume and go at this point and wait till he has drunk the wine and go by his feet and do it this way. And then it will be told to you like, yeah, I think it will tell you what to do. Then it will be told what you're to do. So we see this extreme mystery of sovereignty and responsibility right by each other. And so Spurgeon used to always say, when someone said, how do you put together God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, well, I wonder how you ever got them apart. He said, I find that you don't reconcile friends, you reconcile enemies. And he said, I find these holding hands all through Scripture. And so you have Jesus saying, no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And right after that, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Or you have Paul saying, those whom he hardens, he hardens whom he desires. He has mercy on whom he desires in Romans 9. And then, well, how would you open up chapter 10? My heart's desire, prayer to God, is for their salvation. How do you work that out? And so all through Scripture, you see this, and that's what we see here. We saw last time a very definite mention of God's providence in Mordecai's statement. Who knows whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this? And motivated by his providence, she goes and does a lot of human activity to make it work. I'm going to show it to you. She's no idiot. She's no fool. Let me show you her subtlety. Look at chapter 5 again, and let's scan this scene one more time and perceive what's here. In verse 1, she put on her royal robes. Human responsibility. She knew how to dress in front of this king. Did we remember she had a fashion consultant in Haggai, remember? Back in chapter 2, she found favor with him. And so probably, I don't know how this went, she said, you know, Haggai, should I wear heels or flats with these robes? And maybe he said, I always think flats look good with those, not too long of a robe. I don't know what conversation went on, but she gave attention to what she wore. So I'll resist the temptation to talk about clothing there and that it matters. But she gave attention to what she wore. She touched the scepter. She obeyed the customs. So she didn't have this idea like, oh, I know God's on my side, so I can just come in here and I'm going to act however and let the cards fall how they fall. That was not her attitude. And you know what? Doesn't matter. God's sovereign. No, we see she's obeying the etiquette. She touched the scepter. Listen to her speech, how seasoned it is. It is Tony Sasseries. It is seasoned with every kind of seasoning. I mean, like I mentioned, like she knew she already found favor with the king. And she's making him think he's in charge. He thinks, look, when she gets through with him, do you realize what happens? Look at verse 8. When she gets through, she has him thinking that she's obeying him and doing him a favor. I'll do as the king says. Do you see what she's done? Subtly, she's running the show. And so she does that. She knew that he valued meekness in women, right? That's why he got rid of Vashti. So she's like, if it pleases the king, this. If it pleases the king, that. If I have found favor, this. I mean, she didn't need to pour it on anymore, right? He already told her, I give you half the kingdom. She knew that the way to a man's heart was through his belly. So why not? Let's cook a meal and eat about it a bit, and then we'll talk. Amazing the means that she uses. It reminds me of Naomi again. Put on the best clothes and this perfume and that. These are not people that thought, God is sovereign. He's going to save us. So let's just, you know, be thoughtless about things. She knew the wine helped him make foolish decisions before. Why not let's have some wine at the feast? Esther knew the old proverb that curiosity killed the cat. So when she gets through, she has pierced and pricked and hooked him by her curiosity and already made him go to a banquet. And now he's in a position where he's going to have to lose face and go back on his word, which kings we know from Herod are not prone to do because of all their guests and all their pride. And so she basically has him in a position now of almost absolute certainty he's going to grant her request. She was subtle and crafty and wise with the way she dealt with the king. What about Haman? Is he just kind of doing his own thing? And did she not know that by inviting him to the feast that he would kind of raise his chest and think he was all that? No, she has the air pump in her hand. She's just pumping his ego. Why? Because Proverbs 16:18 is pretty clear, right? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. She's bringing him down by pumping him up. This is a very wise woman. She inflames his ego to the max by inviting him alone. And it worked. He left that day swollen. So swollen there wasn't even any room in his house for his family. Probably why they weren't there. And had to be invited in. His ego was like the carriage on Cinderella. Just swelling and swelling and swelling. Till there's no room in the room for anything else. Well, he leaves. He does all that he does. And all it does is swell his ego. I don't think Esther knew everything that was happening. But all it did was swell his ego to run into Mordecai and make the gallows. And he is just on top of the world. And he has no idea. He is the ultimate fool. He has absolutely no idea that tomorrow he will die. So what do we see here tonight? Well, once again, we see that setbacks are setups. We'll see how next time how this contributed to the storyline, the setback of Esther's delay and Haman's design. But for now, we just see that God has two crises in this story. And there's probably more than one in your story. You've probably got your hopes up and had them crushed more than once. We see here that it seems to be a thing God does. There's not just setbacks or setups and, okay, I got that point and I understood that setback, but no, now I have another one for you. So we see that. Apparently, repetition is the mother of learning, and we needed to see that point twice. The other thing we see is the mystery of sovereignty and responsibility. This people get this wrong. You know, you say, well, which do you believe in? The sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man? Well, that's a trick question, because Scripture teaches both. And you say, well, what do you mean by the sovereignty of God? You mean He controls everything but the human will, and I do that, and that's how I'm responsible? No. He controls everything, down to the leaf falling from the limb, down to the little bird sitting on the limb, the chee-chee in the middle of those woods out there, a little heart just beating by the power of Christ. And when He wants it to fall off the limb, it falls off the limb. And He don't want it to fall off the limb, that bird is immortal. Down to the very gray hairs on our head. What does that mean? Man isn't an automaton, a robot, a doll, a toy that is mankind Pinocchio? Puppet on a string? Well, if by that you mean, does God control him? Well, then yeah, He does. But that's just half the truth. If by that you mean, is man free to do as he desires. And it's he that makes his decisions. Then that's a bad illustration, because Scripture teaches he does. I mean, do you think those two eunuchs, when they decided to try to lay hands on the king, remember Mordecai discovered it, and that's going to play a role in? Do you think they said, they got together and said, you know, why don't we fulfill the divine decree and bring about God's eternal plan, and let's go decide to go plot to kill the king? Do you think Vashti, when she thought, I'm not coming to this thing, do you think she thought, I think I'll fulfill the divine decree and I'll go do this and that? Do you think Haman was willing to fulfill the decree of the God of Israel? Let me show you something from the book of Acts. I'll just give you two. You have your Old Testament illustration here with Esther, and look at the Apostle Paul. Never forget this. The man who wrote the book of Romans was on a ship one time, and something significant happened to him. In Acts 27, verse 21, we read this, "And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, Men, you ought to have followed..." I love this. Like, this is my favorite. This is Paul saying, I told you so. "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." I don't know what they thought about that, but "and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for that maybe you shouldn't do this unless you have a revelation from an angel. Then you tell someone, I told you so. Yet I now urge you to keep up your courage, verse 22, "for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Now, skim down to verse 33. How would you act if you're on that ship? Look at how Paul acts. Verse 33, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, trust in the revelation the angel gave me." Not what he says. Some people would have said that, right? God gave a revelation. We don't even need to use food. Not what he said. "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Paul acted as an agent, a responsible agent, to bring about the purposes of God. He didn't think, since God's sovereign, that means inactivity and I just sit. You say, well, this is all confusing, Jeffrey. It's like, well, which one is it? Is it God's sovereign or responsible? It's both, and you're a creature, and you don't see how they fit together, so worship Him. It's the answer. Do you know how the two natures of Christ fit together? How He's one person and fully God and fully man? No, we can just fence it in and say, here's error out here, but the truth is gloriously mysterious somewhere in here. Or how can God be one being in three persons? How can Paul write the Bible so that His whole complete personality is strewn right there on the page? and yet God wrote it. We don't believe these things because we comprehend these things. We believe these things because God told us these things. So we believe God is fully sovereign, man is fully responsible, and therefore we resist the idea to anchor inactivity on the sovereignty of God. So if you walk away and you say God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter how I pray, then you're in error. God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter how I evangelize. I just drop gospel tracts on people. It doesn't matter how they take it. I don't need to give any attention to my wordage, my mannerisms, my gestures, my posture, my attitude, anything. I just tell you the truth. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Thank you. That's a wrong view. Sovereignty of God. In Acts it says, Paul spoke in such a manner that many believed. I mean, what an amazing phrase. He spoke in such a way that many believed. He said, I'd do anything. If by all, I'd even make people jealous if by that I could get them in the kingdom. Now, let's take it out of that. Let's take it out of church. You're going into an interview. Do you just walk in there like, oh, well, if God wants me to get the job, I'll get it? Or do you prepare and do you have your mind set? Or maybe you're working, or maybe you're mom, and maybe you're, whether you're working or not or whatever, you have your schedule and everything. You know, look, God's sovereign and He'll keep me and I'll live a faithful Christian life. Doesn't matter if I get up and read in the morning. It just comes to me through osmosis. I'm not responsible. Get up and read. Get up. Never mind, Paul told Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. Or you have the classic thing that we've encountered so many times. It's God's fault that I'm lost. So you have someone in the meeting saying like, well, I don't have the Holy Spirit and I'm going to die in my sins. And yeah, I already know everything, but God just hasn't saved me. Well, watch them when they go back there to eat. Do they just sit down and say, well, and you say, well, you're going to eat? Well, God hasn't fed me. What? Well, there's food back there. Yeah, I know, but the Lord hadn't fed me. No, they don't act like that. They get up and they go get the food and they eat. And He said, this is the way to be saved. Believe. So that's why Jesus denounced the cities that didn't believe. It was their fault they didn't believe. So what a chapter this is. What a scene this is. It's a letdown at first. We were expecting the resolution to come now. So we have this second crisis. Looked like Esther had no idea what she was doing. Lo and behold, she goes down in history as one of the most intelligent women ever. Looked like Haman was having his day. Lo and behold, she was just fattening him up for the slaughter. And we see this great lesson of the subtlety of Esther and the sovereignty of God. And not, once again, we're warned not to let that lead to inactivity. Well, let's pray. Randall, won't you close us?